So Lori and I had a remarkably smooth traveling experience when we went on our recent vacation. Our flights were all on time. We had pretty good seats. In fact, on our flight out, we actually had that most blessed of events. We actually had an empty seat next to us, you know, which hardly ever happens these days. It was wonderful. We got there, we had no problem renting a car. Checking into our hotel was not just smooth, but they upgraded us to a room that we didn't actually pay for. It had an amazing view, it was terrific. And you know, I've had several people tell me, oh, we always love it when you guys go out of town because it always means there'll be a story because stuff always goes wrong for you. And this was kind of almost disorienting for us because everything was going right. Right up until the time we got into the room and I realized we had all of our suitcases, except I didn't have my backpack. And in my backpack was my iPad that had a couple of sermons that I was working on that were on it, and I didn't have my glasses. I usually wear contact lenses, but I need to take them out at the end of the day and put glasses in. Those were in my backpack, and there were some books I was going to read, and the backpack wasn't there. And I thought, oh my goodness, what have I done? And so there was a bellman right there that had helped us bring our luggage up. And he said, you know, I started thinking, okay, I had it on the plane. I remember that. And I remember putting it in the rental car. And I don't remember it after that. Maybe it's in the car we rented. So the bellman says, you know what, I'll go down, I'll locate the car, and I will look in the car for you. And so, okay, great, thank you. So he came back a few minutes later, and he says, it wasn't in the car. And my heart just sank. I thought, oh no, what have I done? And then he pulls it out from behind his back. But he said, but you left it in the lobby. Yeah. Oh, man. You know, the biggest thing I felt was relief. You know, it was like, oh, because we had prayed, said, oh, Lord, help us. Please pray. Find. And so there was gratitude. There was relief. But there was also this interesting little element that I felt as well of embarrassment. I felt stupid because what we had done is, you know, when we were checking in, I had set it down on the floor next to the bell desk and then just left it there. And I thought, how dumb is that? You know, it's not like we had a bazillion pieces of luggage. You know, it was just, we had a couple of things to carry. That was one of the two, and I lost it. And you know, you have this little sense of, man, how could I be so dumb? And I really look like an idiot. And I know if the shoe fits, well, wear it, you know. The interesting thing is that little feeling, that little, ew, I hate looking stupid like that, is an indication of something that could be a much larger issue in my life and everyone's life. And it has to do with being a fool. Well, yeah, we already know you're a fool, Rick. So in the book of Proverbs, we're doing some studies from the book of Proverbs, and one of the themes that you see a lot, there's a lot of information about what it means to be a fool. So this morning, we're going to think about that, and you're going to see what the root of being a fool actually is. So let's think about that idea of being a fool. Here's the first thing I want to say about being a fool. A fool can never master life. Now, remember that in the book of Proverbs, it's all about wisdom. And wisdom, as the Hebrews saw it, is really the ability to master life. It's the key to making the most out of life and truly succeeding in life. So here's the question. What is the opposite of wisdom? Well, that would be foolishness. So the opposite of a wise person is a fool, and if wisdom, a wise person, is able to master life, what does that say about a fool? They are not able to master life. He will never master life. A fool is doomed by his foolishness to never experience what life ought to be. He's condemned to always end up frustrated, finding all of his efforts to make life work, ending in futility. Now, the reason for this is identified in Proverbs 1:7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool says, I don't need anybody to tell me anything. I know it all. That's what a fool does. He doesn't want instruction. So if you despise wisdom, which is instruction about how to master life, what's going to happen? You're not going to master life because you don't know what it takes. Proverbs 1:32 says, "The waywardness of the simple," and in this case, the simple really is a stand-in for a fool, "the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Now, it talks about the complacency of fools. Why would a fool be complacent? Well, because they already know everything. They don't need to change anything because they already know. That's what they think. So this doesn't mean that every person who is a fool dies immediately. It does mean that their foolishness will ruin their lives. They might actually have success in the eyes of the world, what the world defines as success, but what they will not have is the joy, the peace, and the love that make up what life really is all about. In the end, they'll be separate from God, and they'll experience the consequences of that, and that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." Psalms say the same thing, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which says of the wicked, which is synonymous with a fool, and Proverbs says this, "They are like chaff that the wind blows away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." So the testimony of the Proverbs in the Psalms is if you're a fool, you're going to end up not mastering life, and you're going to end up judged by God, and there's nothing good that's going to come from it. So where does foolishness, what is it all about? Well, here's the thing. The root of foolishness is pride. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice." There's the contrast. The wise are willing to be instructed. They're teachable. They listen. When God speaks, they listen. A fool, he thinks he knows everything. The way he thinks seems right to him, so he doesn't need to listen to anybody, including God. Now, this is difficult for us because all of us think what we think is right, and we think our way is right. If we didn't think it was right, we'd change it, right? I mean, you know, of course what I think is right. Does that mean we're all fools? Well, no. The key and the contrast in the verse is the fool refuses to listen, refuses to be told that he's on the wrong track. He keeps his own counsel because he's sure he's right. Doesn't need to listen to anyone because he's the smartest person in the room. No need to change anything. And this is a common theme in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:10 says, "A rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes will a fool." So it says, you know, a wise person, you can tell them one thing and say, you know, I see something in your life and this is a problem. They'll go, oh, man, thank you for pointing that out. I need to change that. With a fool, you can whip them with 100 lashes and they'll never get to that point. Proverbs 18:2 says, "Fools take no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions." They like to talk. They like to hear their voice. They've got a lot of wisdom to share with everyone, and they don't want to hear what anybody else says. And Proverbs 28:26 says, "Those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe." Pride, it's me. In his book, Perilous Pursuits, Joe Stoll wrote, "Pride is the assumption that I am the most important person in my world." In other words, I'm the center of everything. I'm what it's all about. Interestingly, he's right about that, but there's actually more to it. According to the Proverbs, not only am I the center of everything, but the fact is, I know what is right and I know what is best, and I don't really need to listen to anybody else, including God. I thought about that Proverbs 18:2, "Fools take no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions." When Lori and I were on vacation one night, we went out to dinner, and we had a waiter who was a young guy in his 20s, and he was a nice kid, almost over the top. Friendly. I mean, this guy was amazing, and he did a good job. But in the course of the evening, as he was waiting on us, he spent a lot of time with us just talking. And that was okay, because we always like to talk to people and find out about them and ask them questions about themselves. And in this case, asking about himself introduced his favorite subject. He loved talking about himself. And so he talked and he talked and he talked. And I suspect he wasn't aware of how much he revealed about himself as he talked. And I mean, he talked a lot. And as he was talking, he just revealed a life that was just completely empty. And it was obvious this kid is totally lost. He has no idea what he's here for. He has no idea where he's going. And he shared some of his great wisdom of life, and it was so shallow. And it's like, this kid doesn't even know what he's saying. And it hit me. I thought, this is ironic. Here's this kid, this 20-something kid, who's going nowhere, who has nothing happening in his life. His life is empty. He has really no relationships in his life. He's got nothing happening in his life. And he's sharing his tremendous wisdom with people who are more than double his age. And the interesting thing is, I thought, you know, we don't have all the wisdom of life that everybody needs to come to us for answers. But the truth is, you know, we are people who have successfully built a family and a marriage, and we're joyful, and we have hope, and our lives are full of meaning. And I thought, how interesting. Here's this kid who doesn't know anything. And what he ought to be doing is pumping these people for help. But he's a fool. He doesn't think he needs to listen to anybody because he has all the answers. When just stepping back, you look at his life and you think, dude, you got nothing, you know? Nothing to share with anybody. This pride that I'm talking about, you know, when you think about pride, you know, you hear people say, well, we should have some pride. You know, you should have pride in what you do and things that you make, and we should. But the pride that I'm talking about really ends up being obsession with self. And that's an obsession that unfortunately can be found in every human being. Now, here's something else we need to know about this foolishness that comes from pride. This foolishness is dangerous for all, for everyone. Remember Proverbs 1:32 and 10:8, they say that that foolishness, which begins with pride, will destroy us and it leads to ruin. And that happens in a variety of ways. It certainly starts with, it's a huge danger to ourselves and our own souls. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free." In other words, everybody shares this vice, this problem. Everyone in the world loathes it when he sees it in someone else, but hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of it themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the vice I am talking about is pride. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Man, that's a pretty powerful statement. He says our pride, our obsession with ourselves, our thinking that we know better, he said that is the source of every other sin that ever existed. It starts right there. And it says it is the anti-God state of mind. He said, you know what? You'd be better off being a serial adulterer or being a drunkard than you would having pride like that. This pride makes us foolish. It makes us enemies of God. And when we're at war with God, we are in fact fighting against the author and the source of all of life. So that's like trying to injure an enemy by shooting ourselves. You know, I think most of us realize, you know, we'll probably say, well, yeah, I probably have a little bit of pride, but, you know, it's not that bad. Lewis says, you'd be better off being an adulterer than having even a little bit of pride like that. He goes on to say, each person's pride is in competition with every other person's pride. Pride is essentially competition. It is pride which has been the cause of misery in every nation, every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity. In other words, not only does it put us at war with God, it puts us at war with other people. And so here we have this little pride that most Christians probably would say, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, man, it puts us at war with God and with other people and with ourselves. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Being with fools is dangerous. You know, suppose that you know someone who catches a virulent flu bug, and they're miserable. They've got high fever, body aches, you know, and it's lasted for days, and they have roaring upper respiratory systems. And so here's the thing. Would you want to hang out with that person? You know, yeah, I'm going to go over and I'll give you a big hug and let's just pal. You know, you'd probably feel bad for them. And you might say, oh, I'm going to drop by for a visit. But by the way, I'm wearing a biocontainment suit when I do so. I don't want anything. I don't want to get what you've got. I love you, but you... Scripture says there's a lot of people in this world who have a virulent and contagious fool flu. And if you catch it, it's going to hurt you. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Just stupid. And they're going to do stupid things, and they're going to hurt themselves, and they're going to hurt other people. Let me give you a few examples. We'll start with 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, David is doing everything he can to avoid King Saul because the king, even though David's loyal to him, we know the story, King Saul has identified David as the top national security risk and has issued a terminate with extreme prejudice order for him. So David's on the run. He's trying to keep as far from Saul as he can. But in this situation, people have been flocking to him because King Saul is a nutcase. And he's causing problems for a lot of people, and so a lot of people are now flowing to David. Well, this creates a problem for him. He's got hundreds of men now who are following him. How in the world is he going to feed them and provide for them? He's basically got his own private army, and he, you know, how do you support that? So he came up with a brilliant plan. He started what was essentially a private security company. You know, it's kind of like Blackwater or one of those deals. So remember, in those days, a large part of one's wealth came from land and especially from livestock. But the problem was there wasn't a lot of law enforcement around. And so if you had a lot of livestock, you know, a group of armed men could come and raid your flocks and make off with them, and, you know, because they're guarded by a few shepherds holding sticks, you know. What are they going to do, you know? And so their livestock was vulnerable. So David came up with this brilliant plan. He and his men, armed men, would guard the flocks of wealthy people and make sure that no one could raid them, and they'd chase off predators and bandits and keep their wealth safe. And then, you know, when after they had taken care of them, they would go to the wealthy people and say, you know, we've been guarding your flocks, and we wonder if you would be willing to make a contribution to pay us for our service, which people typically did. In 1 Samuel 25, there's a guy named Nabal, very wealthy man, and David provided a service for him, and they did a good job of guarding Nabal's flocks. 1 Samuel 25, verses 15 and 16, one of Nabal's employees comes to Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, and she was a gorgeous woman. He comes to her and he says about David's men this: these men were very good to us. The whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. So in other words, they said, we felt safe. Nobody stole any animals. None of them were taken by predators. They did a great job. So David sent some representatives to Nabal to politely ask for some pay for what they'd done. Well, Nabal not only flatly refused, he intentionally insulted David, called him an outlaw, and basically said, yeah, you're on the run from the king, and you're a rebel, And I'm going to tell the king, he's going to come kill you. Well, so this was a problem for David. First of all, it was insulting. And secondly, it put him in a difficult situation because, you know, what if others began following Nabal's example? It puts David at risk and it's a real problem. And so David's response in verse 13 was this. He says to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. David strapped his on as well, and about 400 men went up with David. Nabal's in trouble. David's coming with 400 armed men, and they're going to kill him. The problem was it wasn't just him who was going to suffer. When Nabal's employee told Abigail about what had happened, he said, "Disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. David's going to come, and he's not just going to kill Nabal, he's going to kill everyone associated with Nabal to send a message to people." This guy was coming to Abigail because he said, "David's going to come and kill us all." The problem was they were associated with Nabal, and here's the thing you need to know about Nabal. One of the words that's translated fool in the book of Proverbs is Nabal. His name was Fool, and he lived it out. And you can see it in verse 17 because his employee said about him these words, "He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." There it is, the heart of being a fool. He won't listen to anyone. And we've all told him, "Nabal, David's men have been great. They protected your flocks. You owe him." And instead, he's created a situation where we're all going to die because Nabal's an idiot. Now, in his case, it turned out that Abigail intervened and saved the day, and had she not, there would have been a bloodbath. But that story is a good reminder that being associated with a fool is dangerous because they're going to bring destruction. Proverbs 17:12 is a classic. It says, "Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool bent on folly." It said, man, stay away from them as far as you can. You know, I've never had any close encounters with a bear. Lori and I once had a close encounter with an animal that was really upsetting. Years ago, we had our little dog, Luke. We were taking him out for a walk. And we're walking along. We're probably about a half mile from our house. And this was late. It was like a Sunday afternoon. All of a sudden, we're walking along the street. All of a sudden, this animal comes dashing down the hill across the street and tearing across the street for us, right towards us like a missile. And this dog was a pit bull. And he was coming, snarling teeth. And it was like, oh, my gosh, what do we do? We realized if we don't do something, our little dog is going to be nothing but bloody remains in just a very short order because this dog was coming to kill. But we also realized, you know, if we try to intervene, we're going to be the bloody remains, you know, because he's a pit bull and he's got this big head and these teeth, you know, and it was frightening. Now, in that case, Lori saved the day. There happened to be this hedge we were standing next to. She picked Luke up and just, boom, dropped him on the hedge where the dog couldn't get to him. And we're standing there, stuck, going, rah, 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 and as finally his owner came running across going, "Oh, Trixie," you know, whatever. It was scary. It was a very unsettling moment. But can you imagine what it would be like if it was a mama bear who'd been robbed of her cubs coming at you? How terrifying. Proverbs says you would be better off in that situation than you would hanging around a fool. Here's a more modern example of the danger of being a fool. There's a young American man and woman, a couple named Jay Austin and Lauren Gohagen. They're both 29 years old. Last year, late in the year, they quit their jobs because they wanted to take a bike trip around the entire world. And so part of their planned route this year took them through the Middle East. Now, their friends expressed concern, you know, saying, It's not safe to go through that part of the world. You know, why don't you go somewhere else? While in Morocco, Austin wrote this. You watch the news, he wrote this blog, you watch the news and you read the newspapers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad, people are evil, people are axe murderers and monsters and worse. I don't buy it. Here's the statement. Evil, he said, is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different from our own. By and large, he wrote, humans are kind. They were warned repeatedly about the dangers of going into that area where ISIS and the Taliban were active. But they were certain that evil is make-believe. Sadly, they found out otherwise. Both of them were killed by ISIS jihadis, purely because by ISIS lights they were disbelievers. They were fools, and it ended up killing them because they wouldn't listen. They knew better. You know, what if you had been someone who admired that young couple, friends of theirs? By all accounts, they were a very attractive young couple. The people loved them. And what if you'd been swept up in their adventure? Well, you'd have suffered their same fate. In a way, our entire culture is suffering from foolishness because it has, in its pride, chosen to refuse to listen to God. The beginning, the foundation of wisdom, the very first necessary step to mastering life is fearing God, obeying and worshiping Him. And rejecting that fundamental starting point means you're inevitably going to end up foolish and you're going to do damage. You know, there's a premise that it's fairly obvious that we all ought to know that somehow escapes people. And the premise is this: it is both wise and important to live with a clear understanding of reality. That your view of yourself and of the world ought to match up with what's actually true and real in the world. The sad story of the two American bikers is a good example that, you know, when you don't match up your view of the world, oh, evil is make-believe. Well, what in the world are you looking at? You know, are you kidding? But we can all see it, you know, if what I think and how I see the world and see everything in this life doesn't match up with reality, I'm setting myself up for harm. Imagine, for instance, that I decide that I think I have the financial resources that are as great as those of Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. You know, he's worth $145 billion. And what if I decide, you know what, I think I am too. I'm going to make decisions on the basis of I have $145 billion. I can do whatever I want. How's that going to work out? It's not going to work out well. It's going to cause problems. And that's what happens in our world. Emile Rattelbrand is a 69-year-old man who lives in the Netherlands. He says he is a, quote, positivity trainer. Don't know quite what that means, but it gets worse. He also describes himself as a, quote, young God. Oh, we're going to have trouble, right? Yeah, well, here's the interesting thing. Early in November, he filed suit in a court in the Netherlands to have his birthday changed from March 11th, 1949 to March 11th, 1969, thus changing his official age from 69 to 49 because he thinks that's really how old he ought to be. What? Well, his argument was this. I live in a country where people have freedom of choice. They can choose whatever their name is. They can choose whatever their gender is. So shouldn't I be able to choose whatever my age is? Makes sense. You know, if you can choose whatever your gender is, you know. Do you see the problem? Yeah, but it's not real. Yeah, but we have a culture that said, well, you can choose whatever gender you want. Have you ever looked up the word gender in the dictionary? Do you know how it's defined? Sex. Your gender is your sex. And how's your sex defined? Well, you've got genes and chromosomes, and those chromosomes are a physical fact that physically define what your gender is. But we can decide whatever our gender is or whatever our birth date is, and that's just fine. Yeah, but it doesn't match up with reality. And what's going to happen if you do that? Somewhere along the line, you are going to do immense damage. Our culture is being foolish in its foolishness, rooted in human hubris and arrogance. It is doing great damage to people because foolishness always does. Now, the most important lesson I want you to get out of this is not, well, look what's wrong with our culture. It is this. If we also have that pride, then we also are foolish and we are also doing damage to ourselves and to others around us. We don't hurt God with our foolishness. We hurt ourselves. Well, okay, so what should we do with this by way of application? Well, first of all, I think we need to start with this. We must admit our foolishness and our pride. You know, Lewis claims that pride is a problem for every single human being, and the scary thing about it is we don't recognize it. We don't see it. We're blind to our own pride, and that's a scary thing. So when we're refusing to listen, when people are helping us to see the truth, we should know that's pride and that's foolishness and I'm damaging myself and maybe other people. So I need to say, you know what? I need to be willing to hear the truth and I need to see my own pride for what it is. You know, when you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking about? Well, I'm going to feel safe and suggesting, you're probably thinking about, how do I feel? What do I have to do today? Who are you thinking about? Oh, it's about me. And probably as you go through your day, most of your thoughts center about you. It's how we are as humans. That's our pride. I'm the center. I'm the most important person. I'm what it's all about. Don't we all evaluate nearly everything on the basis of, well, how will this affect me? Don't we all, when we see a group picture that we're in, what do we look at first? How do I look? That's the determination. How good a picture that is. Like, oh, this is a great picture because I look good. Oh, this is a bad picture. Look at me. Oh, bad. What happens when you learn that someone has said something really derogatory or critical about you? How do you feel? I'm hurt, I'm angry. What is that? It's pride. That's what that is. While we were on vacation one night, Lori and I went out, another night, we went out to dinner at this place, and it was pretty busy, and it took a while for us to get a table. We finally got seated, but then while we were sitting there, we waited for a server to show up, and I noticed that people who had come in after us had a server come, and we still were waiting, you know. And then not only, this happened with a couple of tables around us, and not only did the waiter show up, but they got their food, and we still hadn't had the server show up. Do you know what happens when, it's like, hey, well, come on here now, you know. And what's going on there? I'm offended. Because they're not realizing who the most important person in the room here is. That would be moi, you know, come on now. We all have this. In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, the late Brennan Manning wrote that it is virtually impossible to insult a truly humble person. They don't care. They're not about themselves, so you can't insult them. They don't care if you don't think they're important. Oh, it's okay, you know. Wow, you know, our pride. We don't like to think of ourselves with pride, but it's there. And just some subtle ways, you'll see these little indications of it every now and then. We recently, just last week, put up our Christmas tree. We have an artificial tree, so we are able to put it up. You know, this year we were a little late. Normally I like to get it up middle of October, but, you know. But it was funny. A couple of weeks before we put it up, I found a needle from that tree upstairs. This was in early November. The tree hadn't been up for 10 months. And the amazing thing is that, you know, with these needles from our tree, after, you know, it drops a bunch of needles, and after you move it at the end of Christmas, you move it all out. I diligently go and try to vacuum up all the needles, every needle, and sometimes I have to pick them up, you know, but I want to get all those little needles. And it's amazing that you do that, and 3 days later you go, what? There's still needles here. Where did they come from? You know, and you clean those up, and finally, after a week or two, it's like I've won the battle of the needles. But throughout the year, it's amazing. Every now and then you walk along and go, there's a needle there. How was that possible? Where did that come from? You know, and they're in places they shouldn't be. You know, it's like, do they move? Are they mobile? Are they? Well, here's the thing about those needles. They're kind of like our pride. We say, oh, yeah, I'm going to get rid of that pride. I don't want that. And then somehow it just crops up. All it takes is the right prick or the right, you know, a little poke at us. And we go, That pride, it's in there in all of us. And we need to admit that. And we need to say, you know what? This pride inevitably produces foolishness, and foolishness always produces damage. And I don't want it. So second thing that we can do then is we must root our worth in the cross. There is within all of us a need, a desperate desire, actually a need to establish a sense of our own worth. It's what happens when, you know, when someone gets served, when we're not getting served, it's like, you're saying I don't matter. I matter, I have worth, I'm value. You know, we've got this thing going on, it drives all of us. In fact, it's behind a lot of what we do. But we need to think about that idea of worth for a moment. How much is something worth? Now, I thought this morning about bringing along an autographed copy of a book I wrote. I couldn't find one at home, so I don't know. But I was thinking, well, I'll bring it along and I'll auction it off. I was thinking I would auction it off, and I would auction off with a bid starting at $100,000. How many bids do you think I would get? Yeah, no, that would be zero. Absolutely zero. I wouldn't get any at $100,000 or $10,000 or $1,000 or $100 or probably not even $10 because it's not worth anything. How do you know what it's worth? It's what someone would pay for it. So how much are you and I worth? Jesus Christ died on the cross to have us. That's how much we're worth. When you look at the cross of Christ, it's interesting because it says two things that are actually almost contradictory. The first one is says that we are all such hot messes that this is what it took to rescue us. We're in such a bad shape that it required the worst thing that has ever happened in human history or ever will happen, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying on a cross horribly. That's what it took to save us. You know, if we were just kind of a little bad, you know, a little patching would fix that, you know. A little instruction, we can fix that thing. No, you're such a mess that it required the Son of God dying to save you. Man, that says you're a real problem, all of us. A real problem. We got nothing to be proud of. That's what it says. But then it also says the converse, and it says, despite that, God loved you so much, you had so much worth to him, that he would pay this unimaginable price to have you as his child. So those two things, you put those together, and here's what the cross says. We don't have anything to be proud of, but we've got something to be very, very joyful about, that God loves us. And that we have infinite worth in him. And so we rest secure in that worth. And we don't need to prove anything to anyone else. We don't need to protect ourselves or promote ourselves. We don't need to be proud. We don't need to be offended when somebody doesn't think we're wonderful. So what? We're not. Jesus had to die on a cross to save me. So say what you will. I don't care. It sets us free. The cross of Jesus Christ puts an end to our pride. So here's a third thing then that we need to do. We must seek to love people. You know, We're obsessed with ourselves, proud of ourselves, we're looking at ourselves, we're living out that pride that says life is about me. I'm the star of the show, I deserve top billing, it all ought to be about me. Let's change that. Let's do what Jesus said, and that is, let's love people. Because loving people is saying, you know what, it's all about you, I'm going to focus on serving you. And if I'm focusing on serving you, I'm not going to be saying, yeah, but what about me? I took what about me out of the equation when I decided to love you. And then finally, let's do this. We must become obsessed with Jesus. Again, I'll quote Joe Stoll in Perilous Pursuits. He says, what then is true humility? It is not an act of our will, something we manufacture, but it is a byproduct of being consumed with Christ. You know, the person who has low self-esteem and feels bad about himself or herself, and the person who has pride, elevated self-esteem, who feels too good about himself or herself, share a common trait. And that is, both of them are thinking about themselves. The focus is on themselves, whether they're thinking too low or too high. What releases from that is saying, not about myself. Saying with Paul, for me to live is Christ. I'm about Christ. I'm obsessed with him. I'm obsessed with his glory and his plan. That's all I really care about. If you don't like me, I don't care. That's not a big deal because I'm about Christ. Whatever you do to me, it doesn't really matter because I'm about Christ. Lori and I had fun in the last part of our recent flight when we flew out for vacation. That airline we were on had those screens in the back of the seats, and so we watched a movie. But then we also found out, Lori found out, they have games on there that you can play. And she figured out, not only do they have games, but they have games that you can link them so that the two seats, actually, you can play against each other. And so we played Yahtzee. We played Yahtzee a lot, you know, where you just hit a button and it would roll dice, you know. And now, you know, in Yahtzee, you have five dice and you get to roll them three times in each turn. And out of that three turns, you have to make combinations, you know, like three or four or five of a kind, or you need to get a straight, or you need to get a full house or something like that. And you have a certain number of each of those things you have to get in each game to score. So on one of our games, by the way, I mostly lost at this game, but that's another point. Anyway, so one of these games, I was having a really good game going, but I had to get fives. I had everything else, but I had to get fives. And so it comes to my turn, I'm going, okay, I have to get three fives. If I get three fives, I can win this game. So first roll, I got one, two, three, four, five. That's a large straight. Normally in Yahtzee, that's a big scoring roll. The problem is I already had a large straight. I didn't need a large straight. I just needed fives. And so it didn't do me any good. I said, okay, well, I'll take the 1-5, and I'll roll the other four dice, my next two rolls. So the next roll, I got two twos and two threes. Not a single five. And it's like, well, that would be a good start towards a full house, two and two of one kind, three of another. But I already have a full house. I don't need a full house. I need fives. So, okay, I'm going to roll again. Roll again. I got no fives. Here's the thing. All those rolls you could do, you could get roll straights. You can roll, you know, five threes. You can roll all this. I needed fives and nothing else mattered. The only thing that would score was fives. And I want you to think about your life like that. What's going to put points on the scoreboard for you in your life? It's Jesus Christ, honoring him, knowing him, serving him, loving him. That's it. You can do a lot of other wonderful things, but none of them are going to put points on the scoreboard. You know, you might be a great success. You might be famous. You might be rich. They don't put points on the scoreboard. Only one thing does. Jesus Christ, serving him. And when we do that, our pride is going to go away. So let's go for Yahtzee here. Mastering life becomes possible when we aren't fools because we've dealt with the pride in our lives by serving Jesus Christ above all else. Let's pray. Father, we all recognize that there's a lot more pride in us than we wish were there. And we recognize as well that we'll be dealing with it the rest of our lives. But Lord, we long for you to help us to become people who are humble, who are teachable, who are wise. So help us, Lord, to seek to serve Jesus Christ above all else and to find our worth in him, to be at peace and to listen to you most of all, Lord, and to be willing to learn and to change when we need to. Help us, Lord, not to be fools, but to be wise and master life as we serve Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.